Let us now turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll read the first 18 verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In connection with our scripture reading, we turn also to Article 19, the two natures of Christ. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through this article, perhaps some or many of you were saying to yourself, "Now that is a very highly doctrinal kind of statement, and it sounds even kind of technical." And yes, that's true. But I hope also that that does not discourage attention or expectation as we consider the teaching of Scripture confessed here in Article 19. And we acknowledged without embarrassment that the Christian faith indeed is doctrinal. Now, We recognize also that some sermons have to do more with the practice of the Christian faith, and in that sense they may be more practical, and we need to expound and apply such passages of Scripture even as we did this morning. But that doesn't mean that we only want practical sermons. In fact, people who have no use for doctrine, they aren't really interested in the gospel. Because the gospel involves lofty teaching of who our God is and what He has done for our salvation and the gift and the person and the works of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a statement by J.I. Packer. He said, "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment." In other words, to feed the sheep rather than entertain the goats. He was acknowledging that people who aren't interested in the riches of the gospel and who just want practical how-to instruction, well, they may be very moral and they may be religious, but if they have no interest in the doctrine of the gospel, yeah, well, then they may well be bored with sermons that really focus upon the teaching of Scripture and these things. Now, that's no excuse, of course, for preachers even to preach doctrine in a boring way. That certainly can be done. It has been done. I've probably done it myself. I hope I don't do it tonight. That's certainly possible. And neither is it to deny that there are some doctrines of Scripture that are more challenging than others. But hungry sheep and gospel preachers, when they face such doctrines, will, to use the language of Scripture and Peter, gird up the loins of their minds to engage in mental and spiritual exertion, to make the effort to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed according to the riches of His greatness. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that there are doctrines that are like strong meat that take pretty mature digestive system spiritually, so to speak, to follow. But that's the challenge and calling of all God's Christians, not to remain babes, but to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ according to the riches of the revelation of Him in God's Word. And certainly that is the subject of this doctrine that we're considering tonight. It is our Lord Jesus, the most exhilarating and the glorious, the most glorious person of our Savior, as He is true God and true man. The divine and human nature are inseparably united in Christ. That's our theme from this article this evening. And we're going to begin by considering the distinction of Christ's two natures and the importance of this distinction between His divine and human nature. Jesus is true God and true man. There's a sense in which this whole article is basically an elaboration upon that simple fact. But what does it mean? What is the relationship between the divine and the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ? We believe that by being thus conceived, referring to the previous article, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature, in such a way that these are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but, and here is the key idea for this first point, two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. And what that means is that the divine nature of the eternal Son of God was not changed when He assumed, again, that's the language of the previous article, when He took upon Himself, when He assumed human nature. The article continues, His divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. Without beginning of days or end of life. That is the one explicit quotation of Scripture in this article. It's actually a reference to Hebrews chapter 7, which quotes from Psalm 110, that psalm that we read earlier, where Christ is identified as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this mysterious figure that rises out of the pages of Genesis, this king of Salem, who is a priest. And other than that, we know nothing about him. We know nothing about his parentage. And so he serves as a type and a figure of Christ. And particularly, he is like Christ in the sense that Christ is without beginning or end of days, like unto the Son of God. And the Son of God, by definition, is without beginning or end of days. In other words, he is eternal. And what that means is that the birth of Christ was not the beginning of the life of the Son of God. And it likewise means that the death of Christ was not the end, as if the immortal nature of God was for a little while somehow made mortal. So God, the divine nature, expired and ceased to exist for a time. That's unthinkable. The Son is eternal. As to his divine nature, no beginning of days or end of life. And our confession goes on to say, filling heaven and earth. Well, that's language that is used in Scripture. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, Solomon prays. Calvin, commenting on this wonderful truth, says, "The Son of God, who was conceived in the womb of Mary, was not so confined to the womb or to one place on earth, so that he was no longer in heaven. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born, that is, to be carried in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning." We read John chapter 1, where there's this interesting statement in its language about the Son of God, who is the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. It's not only a statement about the close and intimate relationship, but it's a reference to an eternal relationship that has not changed. It's not affected by the Word being made flesh. In fact, there's another similar kind of allusion in chapter 3 in the words of our Savior. Apparently, I suppose there's some debate as to whether these words ought to be in red, because it's not clear, but in my translation, these are words in red, and so they're viewed as the words of Jesus. Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." And in connection with his descent, his place in heaven, especially if we understand this as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a reference to his eternal divine nature as one who fills heaven and earth and who is, in that sense, also remaining in heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go preach the gospel throughout the world, he assured them that he was with them even to the ends of the ages. And that is true, even though bodily, with respect to his human nature, he would depart from them and no longer be with them on earth. And yet our catechism explains that with respect to his spirit, his divine majesty, he is at no time absent from them. Well, how can that be? Well, I'm not attempting to give an explanation of it that is in any way adequate, but we affirm the reality that the divine nature remains in its distinct characteristics, in its infinite greatness, its omnipresence, even as that divine nature was joined to a finite nature in the person of Jesus Christ. It didn't lose its properties. The point that the Catechism makes is that the divine nature is not so limited and confined, even by the Incarnation, as to be restricted to the body of Jesus. The actual language is in question 48. It asks, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separate from each other? That's a serious question, and we'll consider later that no, these natures must be distinguished, but they're not separated. But the explanation is this: since divinity is not limited and present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And so the divine nature of Christ retains its properties. We've spoken about his eternity. We've spoken about his omnipresence. We could say the same thing about the other attributes of the eternal Son of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his knowledge of everything, his infinite being. These continued in the Incarnation. So, again, the point here is that the divine nature of the eternal Son was not changed when he assumed human nature. But just as important, and likewise, the human nature of Christ was and remains true human nature, with all the human characteristics and limitations. You notice how our confession defines his human nature in ways that parallel in the opposite direction of what was said of his divine nature. Where we confess that his human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. And there is an allusion here, it's not spelled out, but there is a reference here to the teaching that is specially identified with Lutheranism concerning the ubiquity of the body of Jesus Christ, that upon his ascension, somehow the body of Jesus took on divine properties and divine characteristics. So that in some way, the actual literal human body of Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. And we recognize that that's a confusion and a compromise of the reality of the human nature that Jesus Christ assumed, that continues a genuine human nature. It didn't take on divine qualities. And so the divine nature of the eternal Son was not changed at the Incarnation. And the human nature of Christ was then and remains a true human nature. And then thirdly, under this first point, the divine and human nature are not mixed or blended together. You know, if you were to take a glass of hot water in one hand and a glass of cold water in another, and you would pour them into a pitcher, what would you get? It would not be hot water, and it would not be cold water. It would be something else. And that maybe might serve as a weak illustration of what the incarnation of Christ did not mean It did not mean somehow the blending of the divine with the human nature, so you have a kind of third thing. Christ is not a third something between human and divine. In any kind of proportion, no matter how you want to measure it out, 50% human, 50% divine, 90% human, 10% divine, that's a totally wrong way of thinking. If he were something other than fully both divine and human, he would be neither. He would be neither divine nor human. But he is divine and human at the same time. The Athanasian Creed addresses this in its Articles 29 through 34, where it says, "But it is necessary for eternal salvation," this is no small matter, "that one also believes in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully." Now this is the true faith. That we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity. Less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. And that really serves as kind of an introduction to our second point here. And that is that the divine and human nature of Christ were united in one person. And so we're going to consider, secondly, the union of Christ's two natures in his one person. These two natures were not blixed or mixed. I'm trying to mix two words together. They were not mixed or blended together. We've seen that. But neither were they separated. Separated. Our confession makes reference to that when it says, "The Son of God has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person." Jesus wasn't what we might compare to, let's say it's a positive version of those poor souls that we read of in Scripture whose mind was taken over by another, as in the case of demon possession. And it's not as if Jesus was kind of a positive version of that, where his human nature was kind of taken possession by the Son of God, so the human nature basically was overridden, inactive. Jesus was not a human body possessed or taken over by a divine person. He was and is one person who is both fully divine and fully human in an inseparable union. You see, another false teaching that arose in the early church in the 5th century, it's called Nestorianism, from Nestorius, who was a bishop of Constantinople. And he taught that the eternal Son lived in Jesus as a temple. And basically what that meant is that Jesus was two persons, a divine person and a human person. And he also objected to language that was used and that was considered very important as expressing Christian orthodoxy at the time. It's still used. And it's still legitimate and proper, rightly understood. In the Greek, it's theotokos. And it basically means the God-bearer or Mother of God. And the early church affirmed that Jesus is Mary is properly referred to as the Mother of God. And we might ask, well, why? Well, what does that mean? Well, the point of the use of this language was not to suggest that the divine nature was conceived and born and thus had a beginning. No, Mary didn't conceive a divine nature. But we could also say Mary didn't conceive a human nature. Mary conceived a person who, by the wondrous working of God, is both divine and human, united together in one person. And the point of this language is that the one, the person to whom Mary gave birth is the true God. Because Jesus is true God. And Mary gave birth to one who is true God and true man. So my concern is not so much whether we use that terminology. It's in a sense been corrupted in the language of worship by the Roman Catholic Church. But the intent of that language was to confess the Orthodox Christian position of the fact that Jesus, or that Mary indeed conceived and gave birth to the one, to the person who is true God as well as true man. And that's actually to use the language of Scripture. This follows the language of Scripture. When we read such passages in the book of Acts where it says that the man, Christ Jesus, will judge the world, an activity is ascribed to the man Christ Jesus, which is only possible, of course, if he is also true God, omniscient, perfectly righteous, able to make divine judgments. But that activity is ascribed to the man, because the person who will judge the world is true God and true man, united together. Or think of Paul's language to the Ephesian elders when he says, shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because the one who died on the cross and who shed his blood, true human blood, no doubt, a true human expiration, but the one who shed his blood is true God as well as true man. Christ the mighty maker died. That's the language that we sing. And that expresses this marvelous reality. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The one who died on the cross, the person who gave himself, is true man and true God. This union, we confess, was not even separated in Christ's death. Confession makes a big point of that. These two natures are so united in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. It was a human spirit. It's not as if somehow the divine nature then left the human body of Jesus. And all that's left then is some human body, where the divinity is gone. What he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature. In a mysterious way, united with that human spirit that ascended to heaven before his bodily ascension, as he assured the thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise, and united to that true human body that remained in the grave. That's the language here. His divine nature remained united to his human nature even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child. Though for a while it did not show itself as such. the astounding reality that the one whose body was laid in the grave is the Son of God, our Savior, this divine person. Because of death, because of the curse of sin, Jesus suffered the temporary separation of spirit and body, Himself. But His divine nature was never separated from that human spirit or human body. So united. As many things with regard to the revelation of God, the wonder of His works and ways are beyond our comprehension. And perhaps, and it's reasonable that it should be so, perhaps nowhere is this so much the case as with God manifested in the flesh. That's the way Paul describes the incarnation. And what the believing church often does, and it has done so throughout history, when dealing with these high wonders of God's revelation, is that they make affirmations. They affirm the clear teaching of Scripture. And sometimes they combine that with denials, because that clear teaching of Scripture is always attacked. It's always attacked by unbelief, by the lies that would corrupt it and distort it. And so there have been times when the church had to be more specific in addressing these attacks on the truth. But I think it's worth observing that the task of the Christian church in confessing the truth very often was expressed in terms of affirmations and denials. And that's something different than complete and exhaustive explanations that address every possible question that could arise in the face of such wonders. But they are affirmations that express the marvelous and necessary truth of the gospel. And that is absolutely necessary when it concerns the person of our Savior. Now, you may not remember and be able to communicate and express what you've just heard. But what really boils down to is that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, fully God and fully man, and yet not two Christs, not a schizophrenic kind of being, not half God, half man, but true God and true man united in one person. So that whatever the Scripture says about what that one person did, it says about this union of the divine and human nature in our Savior. And then finally, we consider the importance of this union for the meaning of Christ's death. Our Lord Jesus showed what has been referred to as a divine consciousness. There are these flashes of light. Yes, His divinity was hidden. It was veiled in the incarnation, especially in His humiliation on earth in the form of a servant. But there are these flashes of His divine glory in a way that makes abundantly clear that He knew fully well who He is as God. Right? We hear it in His words to the Jews when He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Daring to take upon Himself, daring to give expression to the reality that He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is the Eternal One. He is the Almighty God. We read Psalm 110, a passage that is also quoted by our Lord. Very interestingly, it's toward the end of His earthly ministry, where it seems as if Jesus, to use an expression, he's pulling out all the stops, right? That's what our organist does sometimes. She's really going to play the final refrain with a lot of volume and beauty. And it's as if towards the end of Christ's ministry, he's pulling out the stops in terms of the reserve that he observed with regard to his self-disclosure. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in a very public way. And it's like he goes on the offensive in his conflict with the Jews. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, the Jews, had been gathered together. And Jesus starts asking a few questions of his own. They had asked questions and made criticisms in their unbelief. But Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So what's the answer to this question that the Jews really didn't want to accept, think about, face the implications of? Well, whose son is the Christ? Is he the son of David? Jesus doesn't deny that. But why does David call him Lord? It's because he's more than the son of David. He's David's Lord. Of course, the description of the Lord there can only be attributed to one who is true God. That's what the New Testament does, by the way. It takes passages that make reference to Yahweh. Lord, you in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. And what does it do? It ascribes them to Jesus Christ. Because the eternal Son of God is the one who laid the foundations of the world. There's nothing made that was made apart from the Son. He is the Almighty and the Creator. You see, in order to grasp, to come to grips with the true identity of Jesus, the doctrine of the two natures in one person is essential. Because it really concerns who this glorious person is. That's why the Athanasian Creed makes it a matter of necessity for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, according to the reality of what it was. And at no point is this more important than at the very heart of the Christian message. At the meaning of those words of Scripture, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. These are the reasons why we confess Him to be true God and true man. And then our confession zeroes in on the gospel. True God, in order to conquer death by His power. And true man, that He might die for us in the weakness of His flesh. Those familiar with the language of the Heidelberg Catechism recognize how that same point is developed in Lord's Day 4 and 5 concerning the kind of mediator that we need, one who is true God and at the same time true man. And why is that? Because God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And so the kind of mediator and deliverer that we need, that God has provided, is one who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. The reason why we confess these things is not simply a matter of precise theological terminology or accuracy. It's certainly not pride in our fine-tuned orthodoxy. But we confess this as believers in Jesus Christ, who see in him the only refuge for our poor souls. This very Savior, true God and true man, is the exalted Prince and Savior to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's another example where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, a place that we would think immediately of Yahweh, God. Whoever calls upon him, and it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine Savior. He is God, who has been revealed so close to us in our very nature. My Lord and my God. That's the proper response to this teaching of Scripture confessed here. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What comfort to know a Savior who shares our nature and who can sympathize with us in our weakness. And one who has all power and grace. And who himself satisfied for our sins. The very judge who is going to come in glory is the one who redeemed us by his blood. And so their proper response to this revelation of the greatness and glory of our Savior is one of faith and adoration and love. In him is all our salvation. Amen.